I just want to point out a couple of things that have to do with our studies in Luke this morning. In Genesis 15, it tells us that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. This is fundamental text of Scripture that is used over and over to demonstrate that righteousness is by faith. He believed God, and God counted his faith to him as righteousness. Now, that's the statement in Genesis 15 about God giving Abram righteousness by faith. It actually had occurred some years before, because the verbs in verse 6, "he had believed, and the Lord had reckoned it to him," it can be translated that way, and probably goes back to chapter 12, where the word of the Lord came to Abram, and Abraham, by faith, moved. So, the point that I want to make, though, is that after this record of his justification by faith, in point-blank words, we have in chapter 16 the birth of Ishmael. At the end of chapter 16, it says in verse 16 of chapter 16 that Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So here we have a man who's in chapter 16 is 86. How old he was in chapter 15 is not told, but we assume it was some time earlier than that. Now I want you to go to chapter 17. In chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old," so this is 13 years later, he's now 99. He was 86 when Ishmael was born, and we don't know how old he was when Genesis 15:6 was recorded. But the point is, we have 13 years here, and God says in verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." The difference is, Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. So he's changing his identity at 99. And then he says in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is eight days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money, or from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or he is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant will be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then he changes Sarai's name in verse 15. "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah." The difference between that and Sarai means something like "my princess," but it has overtones of bitterness or disgruntlement. And Sarah has to do with a sense of great contentment and status. So there's a difference there. We can understand a shift from Sarai to Sarah if, in fact, she's going to actually have a child. Because she's been frustrated all her lifetime, and she's 90 years old at this point, or 89. The point that I want to make is that this covenant of circumcision was given when Abram was 99. And it was a covenant that says, verse 8, "I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So he's going to have this covenant in which he's going to be the God. And it says in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you." So he's going to establish this covenant where Abram is circumcised in the flesh. God becomes the God to him and his descendants. Now, Abram had already I mean, God is already his God. So this is quite a few years later when it actually enters into a covenant form where he is circumcised as a sign of that covenant. Now I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. That was background. In our study last time, we began a look at Luke's record of the birth of John the Baptizer that begins in verse 57 and goes all the way down through verse 80. And we saw that God's purposes in the background of that story of the birth of John was that Elizabeth and Zacharias had been barren, just like Sarai had been barren. All of their married life she'd been barren, so now she's past the stage of bearing children. She's an older woman who's beyond childbearing, and God has told them that they're going to have a child, and so lo and behold, she comes up pregnant. 9 months later, verses 57 and 58 fall into place here. The time comes, she gives birth, brings forth a son. Her neighbors and relatives hear that the Lord has magnified or displayed his great mercy toward her, and they are rejoicing with her. The point that I want to make this morning is in verse 59. It came about on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. Now, that's the reason why it started in Genesis. They came to do something that had been established in the book of Genesis, had been given by God to Abraham at least, minimum, 14 years after the statement that Abraham's faith was counted him for righteousness. So circumcision was not an act of Abraham to get into the body of the faithful. It wasn't something that he did in order to be saved. It was something he did after he'd been saved for a long time. Now that's key, and we're going to see why it's key this morning. But nonetheless, the commandment had been given to Abraham that everybody, every male in his offspring and in his descendants was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So on the eighth day after John was born, after Elizabeth had given birth to her son, on the eighth day they, quote unquote, came to circumcise him, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now this is an unidentified day, and I think there's a reason for it. But we'll be talking about this morning. What I wanted to introduce our study with was the fact that, according to verse 58, the whole issue is God magnifying his mercy. We saw that last time. The display of his great mercy is a translation that doesn't give you the real feel for that. Because what is said in verse 58 is that God had deliberately intensified the sense of neediness by keeping Elizabeth and Zacharias barren all their married life. Remember, children are a heritage of the Lord. So if you don't have any, it's just because God's restraining your ability to conceive and bear. So he had restrained Elizabeth from being able to conceive and bear for all of her married lifetime and had built a significant level of frustration up in her heart and in Zacharias' heart. This is something they'd prayed about for years and years and years. And we know that from chapter 1 where Gabriel says, your petition has been heard. So the point is that God had simply restrained the blessing so that when it came, it would be a focus point. That's the idea of magnifying. He had made it a focus point. So it's essential for us to understand that the rejoicing that occurred in verse 58 was caused by God's magnifying the characteristic of his known as mercy. It's essential for those of us who would experience the joy of life to come to the realization that God is fundamentally merciful. Fundamentally. This realization does not dawn easily in the heart and mind of man. Man has a natural tendency to identify God more in terms of justice and holiness than he does in grace and mercy. That's automatic because it's inbred in man from the beginning when he's conceived and born. He comes into this world with an attitude about God. And that attitude is one of hostility. Romans chapter 8 tells us so. And the reason it's hostile is, according to Paul's teaching on the law, is because men feel their guilt. They feel the wrath that's coming. They feel the judgment of God that's upon them. And they despise God for his justice and judgment. But they only despise him because they have this inherent sense that God is holy and he's righteous and he's mad. And that's the typical realization or thinking about God. And I want you to be aware, even a lot of the preaching of men who've been, you know, instructed in the Word of God, just look at how much of the preaching of men focuses upon the holiness of God and the judgment of God. The reason why there's so much of that preaching is because preaching always springs out of your theology. And your theology is always going to be basic issue of how you view God. And if the preachers don't have a theology of mercy, how can the people have it? I want you to hold your finger here in Luke. We're coming right back to it. But I want you to turn to a couple places in Matthew, starting chapter 9. In Israel, in the first century, the days when after John had been born, Jesus came on the scene and the Pharisees didn't like him. Now, you have to remember that the Pharisees were the biblically literate literalists. They thought that the Bible was the Word of God, and they were right about that. And they thought that in the Bible, the picture of God was presented as a God of holiness and justice and wrath. And they were wrong about that. But we can understand where they got that idea because of the imbalance in man's heart. Do you know that if you give somebody 10 compliments and one insult, the one insult will erase the 10 compliments immediately. And the only thing they'll know is that you insulted them. And a brother offended is harder to be won than a fortified city. Well, the fact is, God had offended Israel by insulting Israel, by holding her accountable for many of her sins. He had been overwhelming in his mercy and provision for them, but they ignored all of that and just took the times of judgment and magnified those and turned God into an angry, holy, wrathful, just God. Well, that's the way the Pharisees looked at God. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't fit the picture. They expected him to do like his disciples expected him to do. And when people were bad, to call fire down from heaven and destroy them. That's what they wanted to happen, as long as they weren't the ones the fire fell on. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Matthew that the Pharisees saw Jesus reclining at table in the house of tax gatherers and sinners. He didn't fit their picture of the wrathful, just, holy God. And so they said to the disciples of Jesus, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" And you can hear the insinuation and accusation in the question. And Jesus heard them. And he said, "It's not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I," God says, "desire compassion and not sacrifice." That's our word for mercy. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Go learn what this means. Well, if they'd have gone and learned what that meant, they would have had to shift their theology from justice and holiness and wrath to mercy. They would have had to if they'd have gone and learned what that meant. But going over to chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus runs into the Pharisees again. And in his conflict with them, the disciples have been eating grain as they walk through the grain fields on the Sabbath, probably going to the synagogue. The Pharisees saw this, and they said, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." That's verse 2. And Jesus responded to their insinuation and accusation, "Haven't you read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those, not for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, in chapter 9, he told them, go learn it. They didn't do it. In chapter 12, he says, if you had known, if you'd have gone and learned what I told you to go learn, you would not have falsely accused my disciples of violating God's standards. But you didn't learn it. And as a consequence, you condemned the innocent. Well, these statements were made by Jesus to the perpetuators of a doctrine of the unapproachable holiness of God. And who can fault the doctrine of the unapproachable holiness of God? Nobody can fault it. Even the Apostle Paul said that God dwells in light unapproachable. So you can't fault the doctrine. The problem is that with man, distortion of truth is easy. Holiness is distorted into legalism, so that because God is holy, you've got to behave. If you don't behave, you're going to go to hell. That's the holiness legalism distortion. Or, on the other hand, mercy can be distorted into libertinism. You know, God's merciful. It really doesn't matter what you do. He just loves you, and He'll just welcome you into His heaven when you die, regardless of how you've been. That's libertinism. That's a lie, too. The problem is that the doctrines of Scripture are easily distorted by men, and most of the distortion falls into these two categories of holiness and mercy. If you distort it in the direction of holiness, you will tend to be a Pharisee and a legalist. If you distort it into the direction of mercy, and I mean distort when I say distort, there's truth in here, but if it's distorted, you'll go into legalism and Pharisaism on the holiness side, and you'll go into libertinism and carelessness on the mercy side, if you distort it. So, Luke, in chapter 1 of Luke, is obviously setting his sights on Theophilus' need. Theophilus was the guy he was writing the book to, according to verse 1 to 4, chapter 1. He was setting his sights on the need that Theophilus had to really enter into a theological transition that elevates the mercy of God to both an accurate understanding of mercy and an accurate focus on mercy. That's why he says to Theophilus, I have written this stuff out for you in verse 3 of chapter 1 in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth. So Luke is writing to Theophilus to give him some precision in his thinking. But when you go on and read chapter 1, you discover that the precision in thinking is going to move them out of the typical legalism of the circumcision mindset into the mercy mindset that Mary exalts in verses 46 to 55, because she says, the mighty one in verse 49 has done great things for me. Holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation of generation. And then it says in verse 54, He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. And then when Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit in verses 67 and following, he says that he is going to, in verse 72, show mercy toward our fathers. This is as clear as it can be once you get the blinders off, that what Luke is doing is he is approaching Theophilus with an exact presentation to give specific perspective on God. And he wants to move him out of the Zacharias Elizabeth legalism kind of setting that is inherent in the culture in Israel in the first century into the mercy issues. And so this morning we're going to proceed with our consideration of this text starting in verses 59. And well, we probably won't get, I'll make some comments about some of the other things, but this morning we're going to be thinking about this theological shift that is created by the record of John's birth. In order to do it with some precision, I want you to look into with me the historical realities that govern Luke's writings. It says in verse 59, it came about on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. All right, what are the historical background issues that are involved in Luke writing this to Theophilus? That's what I want you to ask yourself, because precision of understanding requires that we understand the context in which the writing is developed. The first thing that I want you to notice is that Luke wrote it. Okay? So that's obvious. It's called the Gospel of Luke. Well, I don't know if you have a study Bible or not, but according to the introduction to the Gospel of Luke in my study Bible, it says that the author's Luke and the date it was written was 60 A.D. Now, we know that's a pretty fair educated guess, because Luke and Acts are Volume 1 and Volume 2, both written to Theophilus, both written by Luke, and Acts ends with Paul going to Rome to be imprisoned by the Roman Empire for a while. That's where Acts ends. Well, that was in about 64. So it's an assumption of ours that Luke was written somewhere around 60. Now, I'm not going to argue with anybody about the specifics in terms of 60, but about them. Now, the thing that's important about that is that when Luke started writing this gospel to Theophilus, it had been over 10 years, over a decade, after the events in Acts 15. Okay? So let's go to Acts 15 and see what I'm talking about here. You didn't know this was going to be a Bible drill this morning, did you? Acts 15 is Luke's record to Theophilus, Volume 2, concerning some things that were happening in 49 A.D. I want you to notice what the issue is in verse 15, verse 1 of chapter 15, Acts. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what was the circumcision according to the custom of Moses? We have that, Luke chapter 1, verse 59. On the eighth day, they came together to circumcise the baby, the boy. Okay, that's the circumcision according to the custom of Moses. Now, what's being taught in Acts 15, 1, certain men from Judea, that is Jewish men, are teaching the brethren, that is the church, the people who have believed in the gospel, that unless they are circumcised, they cannot be saved. It says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. What issue? Well, the place that circumcision happened has in relation to your salvation. That's the issue. It says in verse 1, they're saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Now, how in the world were they debating that? Did Paul and Barnabas not believe that God had given circumcision to Abraham? Sure they did. Well, then how can you argue with it? Well, because, and we'll get into that in a little bit. The thing that I want you to understand is that Acts 15 was in 49. The book of Luke was written in 60. Okay? So that's at least 10 years. That means that as far as the church, the capital C church, God's people, as far as the church's theological orientation was in terms of their big T theology, you know what I mean by big T theology, it's the way you look at God. In Acts 15, the church decided what it believed about circumcision and salvation. And we're told in chapter 15 what that decision was. But the point is that the church underwrote the general understanding of the dogma of circumcision as it had been developed by Paul's preaching. Now, what was that? Well, before I answer that question, I want to make this observation. It's impossible for Luke to write in 60 A.D. about circumcision without his understanding of circumcision being in the words that he's writing. Okay? You can't write about something without imparting your thinking about that to your writing. So when he wrote Luke 1, 59, he is deliberately focusing our attention on eighth day circumcision, but he's doing it with a reason that has been informed by his understanding of God in 60 A.D. The events actually happened about 4 B.C. because of the calendar mess up. So here we're talking about he's recording events that happened 65 years before, but he's writing about them with his understanding at the time he's writing. That's important. You can't mention things without being heavily influenced by your understanding of those things. That's why I've said over and over, it's all in the definition. According to your definitions, you will speak about things. Okay, now, what about Acts 15 in the church's theological orientation regarding God? Regarding God's requirement for circumcision. We know that the issue that's on the plate in the record in Acts 15:1 is that you've got to be circumcised, you can't be saved. And then in verse 5 it says certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, after Paul and them got to Jerusalem, stood up in the meeting and said it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's the end of verse 5. So here you have a group of people whose theology of God is holiness, demand, and you must perform. If you don't perform according to his demand, you cannot be saved. That was their theology. That's legalism based on a view of God that says holy, just, righteous altogether. They stood up in the assembly of the leaders of the church body, verse 4, the apostles and the elders, and the Pharisees start saying, you have to teach that they have to start obeying God or they can't be saved. The issue is circumcision. Now, I want you to notice that a lot of discussion, verse 6 and following, a lot of discussion went on. But when we get down to verse 10, it says, well, we get to verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And he recorded or reminded them that God had made a choice in chapter 10 about the Gentiles hearing the gospel by his mouth. That is the story of Cornelius. And it says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, the key verse here is verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So Peter's saying, your dogma that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved is really a yoke that you're trying to put on the neck of the disciples. And it's a yoke that nobody, not our fathers nor us, have ever been able to bear. Well, what do you mean, Peter? Getting circumcised is no big deal. In fact, you don't even know it's happening. You're just 8 days old. Your parents are responsible for having that done to you. Well, how can you call it a yoke? Well, it's a yoke because of what it represents. Circumcision by itself wasn't the issue. It's what circumcision represented. What did it represent? It represented a mindset where your salvation was dependent on your obedience to God's requirements. That was the mindset that it represented. So that if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. You can't be. You haven't obeyed God. Peter says, if you put obedience on the plate, you're going to have a yoke around your neck and everybody else's that nobody can stand. Why? Because circumcision's only one of 600 and some odd laws, and you break any one of them, and you've broken the whole mess. So that's the yoke. If your salvation depends on your performance, you had better perform absolutely. Because if you fail in your performance, you're dead meat. That's the doctrine. That's a yoke. And then I want you to notice what it says in verse 24 after the church has made up its mind. It says, they sent, verse 23, they sent this letter to the brethren out there, to Antioch and so on. It says in verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to, you know. What is he saying? What are they saying? They're saying this, that your souls are subverted if you believe that your salvation depends on your performance. Your souls are subverted. That's what they said. Unsettling your souls. They've disturbed you. What have they disturbed you with? The command, obey or perish. That's what they were saying. If you're not circumcised, you're going to perish. Obey or perish. Peter decries that doctrine as a yoke that nobody can bear. Why? Because we don't obey that well. You want to rest your salvation on your obedience, you go right ahead. But I don't want to be in your shoes when you stand before God, because all He's got to do is find one time when you didn't obey and you're dead meat. I'm not going to stand there on that basis. The only hope I have is that Jesus obeyed perfectly and He died in my place and gave me His righteousness when He took my sin. I'll stand there on the basis of Jesus' performance, but not on mine. The problem is that the church understood after Acts 15, or the solution, or whatever you want to call it, the general understanding before that was that holiness and demand was the theology of the Bible. And it posited the possibility of a relationship with God if you just discipline yourself to obey Him. That is a yoke you can't bear, and it'll subvert your soul. That's what the Bible says about it. The enormous flaw in this whole general understanding is the blind oversight of the actual reality regarding man. The actual reality regarding man is that he has no ability to so lock up his heart and direct his intention and his will and his mind to always obey. It's not in us to do that. We don't have the capacity to always obey. The Bible tells us clearly that in the fall, we inherited a law of sin in our members that drives us to sin on occasion. So if your salvation depends upon your performance, you're going to perish. That's important. We have to understand that Luke didn't write Luke 1 verse 59 about eighth day circumcision without this understanding that the church had already rejected the big T theology that was behind that dogma. The big T theology was God is holy and demanding and you better obey or you'll die. And secondly, it's important that we understand that when Luke wrote chapter 1 of Luke, verse 59, he was writing words that don't communicate meaning except as they spring out of his view of God. He is writing to Theophilus to alter Theophilus' view of God. What's he want to alter it to? His view of God. Luke wants Theophilus to adopt Luke's view of Jesus. That's the only reason for writing the Gospel of Luke. Was Luke's view of Jesus legitimate? Well, if it's inspired, it was legitimate. So the inspired Word of God presents a legitimate picture. Luke had every right to try to get Theophilus to embrace his view of Jesus. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. But the thing that you have to understand is that theological debate is never settled by arguing over specific texts for one simple reason. A person's understanding of any specific text in the Bible is always governed by the general theology that the debater holds himself. If your view of God is holiness and justice and anger, every verse of the Bible that you read will be interpreted in terms of holiness and justice and anger. You can't help it. That's your view of God. It's the way He is. By the same token, if your view of God is overwhelmingly merciful, then everything you read in the Bible will get interpreted in light of mercy. And Jesus said, go learn what this means. I prefer mercy to sacrifice. Well, who commanded sacrifice? God did. But what's more important? Mercy. There is no more crucial issue at hand in the 20th century, 21st century, or in the first century than the question of what God is really like. What is God really like? If you scratch through all of the stuff, what are you going to find the core of God? What's He really like? Now, the second thing I want to point out about the historical stuff behind verse 59 of Luke is that it was written by Luke after approximately 20 years of association with the Apostle Paul. Luke was Paul's personal physician, traveled with him on the missionary journeys and all that. And he traveled with him approximately 20 years before he wrote the Gospel of Luke. What's that mean? Well, who was Paul? Well, he was the primary author of the whole New Testament. I mean, there were a few other authors, but in terms of contribution, Paul determined the theology of the New Testament. He wrote everything from Romans all the way up to, and maybe even including Hebrews. Well, that means he governed the theology of the New Testament. What's that mean? Well, it means if he was wrong, we're all dead. But if he was right, we need to shift our thinking to be in harmony with his. Well, Paul had a profound impact on Luke over 20 years. And so Luke had embraced the theology of the author of the foundations of New Testament Christianity. And remember this, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, operated under the authority and inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is important because after 20 years, Luke's views are going to be lockstep with Paul's. In other words, when we read Luke, we're reading Paul's theology, even though it's expressed by Luke. This is important because Paul's big T theology, his view of God, was radically altered on the road to Damascus. What was Paul's big T theology before the Damascus event? It was holiness, justice, anger. He was a Pharisee. He was so meticulous in his performance of everything the law required that he actually told the Philippians that in light of the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. That's how meticulous he was, because he believed that God was going to hold him accountable and burn him if he failed. But on the road to Damascus, Paul was convinced by Jesus that he was not only wrong in his theology, but he was a blasphemer. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 1 says. I was a blasphemer. What does that mean? It means I was misrepresenting God. God was, in Paul's thinking, holy and just and righteous and mad. And Jesus said, God is holiness and justice and anger, but his key capstone characteristic is grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Who met Paul on the road to Damascus? Jesus Christ. What does his theology shift to? It shifts from performance theology, where you obey or you burn, to forgiveness theology, where all of your failures are covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Now, that's not an excuse to go out and sin, but nonetheless, it tells you that when you go out and sin, that sin's covered by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 2 and see some of the things that Paul said about circumcision, because Luke's theology in Acts is Paul's theology in Romans. I hope I've made that point. If I haven't, come talk to me. In Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul says about circumcision. Look at verse 25. Indeed, Paul says, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, now, you know how many commands were there? Over 600. If you transgress any one of them, if you're a transgressor of the law, what has happened to your circumcision according to the end of verse 25? It has become uncircumcision. In other words, your obedience over here isn't going to make up for your disobedience over there. And therefore, in verse 26, he actually argues, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The answer is yes. So the whole point here is, circumcision is only of benefit if you're a keeper of the law. But if you're like the rest of us, you're not a keeper of the law. So Paul's view of circumcision is of benefit if you're a keeper of the law. But then I want you to go over to Romans chapter 4 and see what else he said about circumcision in relation to our introduction this morning concerning Abraham and Abram. He talks about how David in verse 6 speaks of the blessing upon man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. In other words, your performance doesn't get you the righteousness that God gives you. He reckons righteousness apart from considering your performance. He even says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Man, that is blessed. that God will not take your sin into account. You're under the blessing of God. That's what it said. And then he says, is this blessing that God will not take your sin into account, is this blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised. That came 14 years minimum after he was declared righteous. Okay, so he was actually declared righteous when he was uncircumcised, and circumcision was not imposed on him for 14 more years. That's Paul's argument. That's Luke's perspective of circumcision. Okay, now we're just about run out of time, and we really haven't even talked about John being circumcised on the eighth day, but we're going to talk about it a little bit right now. Verse 59, Luke chapter 1. Notice what it says. Now, Luke is writing this AD 60. He's a Pauline theologian at this point, thinking like Paul thinks. Came about on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. Why does he tell us that? First thing, why does he tell us that they came on the eighth day? Second thing, why does he even mention circumcision? He already knows it's a hot-button issue. Why don't you just leave the hot-button stuff apart and just say in verse 59, it came about that they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother said, no, he's going to be called John. And they said, there's nobody among your relatives who's called by that name. And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Why didn't he just leave off the eighth day circumcision business? Well, because he wanted Theophilus to understand about circumcision biblically. That's the reason he mentioned the eighth day. What is it about the eighth day? Why did God tell Abram, or at the time he changed his name to Abraham, why did he tell him to do this on the eighth day? Well, we know a medical fact. We just discovered it in the 20th century, or maybe the 19th. We know that the coagulating factor in a baby's body peaks on day 8 after birth and then levels back down to normal. So that medically, it makes sense to circumcise a baby on the day when his clotting factor is the highest it's going to be the rest of his life. That way he won't bleed much. Won't be any significant danger of any serious damage when you cut him. Okay? That's medical. Did Luke know that? He was a doctor? Probably not. We don't know what they knew back then, but they sure didn't practice medicine very good after that for a long time. So we'll just assume he didn't have that. So that wasn't the reason. As far as God was concerned, it may have been, but as far as Luke knew, that wasn't the reason. Why was it the eighth day? Well, it's interesting. If you take your Bible and you look up eighth days, you'll discover something that stands out pretty sharp, and that is eighth days are always new beginning days. They always come after a cycle of seven where you worked your buns off, got to rest, and then on the eighth day, you get to start over. What's the significance, then, of a new beginning? Well, plug it into Luke chapter 1. Zacharias and Elizabeth have been almost drowned by the filthy waters of despair and the slough of despond over the fact that they're barren. And God comes along in the person of Gabriel and says, you're going to get what you've always wanted. You're going to get this son. And when you get him, I want you to name him John, which means Yahweh is gracious. It's a theological shift issue. And so, Elizabeth and Zacharias, at the birth of their son, are starting over, theologically, eighth day. They're going to think of God in a way now that includes his mercy. All the time up till then, they've been thinking about God and his promise that they wouldn't be barren if they kept his law, and they've been doing their dead level best to keep his law, and they're barren. They've been thinking about God that way, performance-based, and when the boy comes, they say, you know, we were thinking about God all wrong. He's a far more merciful person than we ever dreamed. That's what mercy's all about. And so eighth day stuff is new beginning stuff. It's new theology, new orientation stuff. And then it says they came to circumcise the child. Who are these they? I don't know. But I want to tell you a couple of things about these they. Not only were they going to circumcise John, but they were going to call him Zacharias. What does that mean? Zacharias means Yahweh remembers. Oh, wow. What's he remember? All the bad stuff I've done? Well, must be that if, in fact, he's keeping us from having children and we've been trying all our life to be good enough to qualify to be parents and he hasn't let us, so he must remember every bad thing we've ever done and kept holding this child back from us all this time. Not. That's not what God remembers. He's capable of remembering, and you try to approach him on the basis of your performance and he'll remember everything you've ever done. But they want to call him, Yahweh remembers, in a positive note. He remembers his promise in Deuteronomy about no barren among you if you keep my law. But that's what Zacharias was named, and they are going to call him that. His mother says, no, he's going to be called John. And they want to argue with her. Now, what's going on here? Who's the mom here? Who has the right to decide what the name of the baby's going to be? They or her? You see the arrogance of the circumcision mindset? We know what's best here. We're telling you what you have to do here. She says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to name him Yahweh is gracious. Oh, no, you're not going to name him that. Nobody's named like that in your whole... You can't do that. Well, we're just going to go ask Zacharias then. So they say, Zacharias, what do you want him to be named? They make signs to him. I don't know why he wasn't deaf. He couldn't talk, but he wasn't deaf. So he asked for a tablet, and he said, verse 63, his name is John. And they're amazed. About what? That Zacharias would dare contradict them? Or that Zacharias would back up Elizabeth on the name? Or were they more amazed because Zacharias' whole demeanor and life had shifted? See, they knew Zacharias. They'd known him all his life. They did. And they knew that he had become pretty cynical as an old man. They knew his view of God because he'd been living it out all his married life. And all of a sudden, they've got this different kind of guy who's sitting there. And he says, we're going to call this boy Yahweh is gracious. Blew him away. Blew him away. Now, it's interesting that as soon as he writes that in verse 64, he can suddenly talk again, which confirms that the theology is accurate. Now, my point in saying all of this morning is simply that Luke is still attempting to get through to Theophilus a mindset. He's still penetrating Theophilus' thinking by the words he's writing because he knows how entrenched the thinking is about God being a demanding judge. He knows. And you know that most believers have great difficulty shedding that. Most of us cringe under the thought that God is going to judge us. Even when we give very good lip service to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we still cringe because in our heart of hearts, we know out here that God is, you know, he sent his son, he loves us, he died for us. We know. But in the heart of hearts, we're still terrified that maybe we haven't done enough. We haven't lived well enough. We haven't done good enough. Where's that terror coming from? Your capital T theology. Theophilus wanted to be the friend of God. That's what his name meant. Luke wanted Theophilus to be the friend of God. You're not going to be the friend of somebody who you see as your enemy. You're going to have to adjust your thinking. He's going to have to become gracious and merciful if you're going to be his friend. In your head, not in his. He already is that in his own mind. The point is simply that the historical backdrop of verse 59 argues vehemently that the 8-day circumcision thing, as Luke wrote it, was a statement to Theophilus that Zacharias and Elizabeth's theological orientation had shifted. And the proof of it is in the fact that all the rest of the paragraph down to verse 64 is about the name of the boy. What are you going to name the boy? You can stay a legalist and a judgmental God theology commit under the thesis that God remembers. That's easy. You can remain hardcore Pharisee under the theology that God remembers if you just don't understand what he's remembering. But you can't be in that camp if Yahweh is gracious. That's a whole different ballgame. And Luke wrote all of chapter 1 about name this boy, Yahweh is gracious. That's what this is all about. That's what Luke chapter 1 is all about. It translates into mercy. Mary and Zacharias both, in the Spirit of God, exalt the mercy of God. Why? Well, because it's so crucial. It is so crucial. God will actually treat us according to our view of Him. You remember the story about the servants that He gave talents to or money to and said, I'm going to go away. I want you to take this and be a good steward. And the first one had five and he doubled his money. And when the boss came back, he gave him the 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy that had two, he doubled his, came back, gave the boss 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't say, oh, but it's not 10. He said, well done. The guy that had gotten one said, I knew you were hard and that you reaped where you didn't sow. So I took your money and I buried it. Here, you can have it back. You remember the boss's answer? If you knew I was that way, you sure should act different than you're acting. And he took it away from him. God treats us the way we expect Him to. If we expect Him to be wrathful and angry and just and holy, that will cause us to rebel against Him, and He will treat us like rebels. If we see Him as merciful and gracious, that will cause us to be thankful, and He will treat us like sons and daughters. Let's pray together. Father, we've been talking this morning all around a fundamental issue, and that's the way we think about You. In the final analysis, because we don't even know our own hearts and minds, we know that You're the only one who really knows how we think about You. Oh, it comes out sometimes in the way we react to the way that You guide our lives, but nonetheless, sometimes we don't even know how we're thinking about You, but You do. We pray for the glory and honor of the Son who came on His own voluntarily to die in our place. We pray in His name that You would strip away all of the stuff that's hiding the way we view You and show us how we view You so that we can embrace the theology of the grace of God. We don't have any interest in embracing grace as a libertine distortion. But we need to see You as merciful and gracious. We need that more than anything else in our theological cabinet. We need to see You as You are. And so we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to enable us to see You correctly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.